Good morning again, and we are continuing our study of epic fail. We look at David and his sin, and even more, Yahweh and his grace and love and forgiveness. We are finishing up the narrative portion of the series with 2 Samuel 11 and 12, and next week we will begin Psalm 51, and we'll be in Psalm 51, looking at what it means to sing that psalm in Jesus. How do we live out of that psalm in Jesus today in 2017? But remember, when we say epic fail, it just doesn't mean big fail. It means it's a failure that's telling a story of God's faithfulness and his goodness to sinners like us and to sinners like David. We will read the part after Nathan confronts David. I will read 13 and then 14 through 25, because 13 is David's response as he hears the prophecy, the word of God against him, that he has despised the word of the Lord in taking Bathsheba, Uriah, as the wife and having him killed in battle. So beginning of verse 13 and then 14 through 25. Then David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child Uriah that Uriah's wife had been born to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused. And he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, "While the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we now tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate." David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." And David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house. At his request, they served him food, and he ate. And the servants asked him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But now the child is dead, you get up and eat." He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went to her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan, the prophet, to name him Jedidiah. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Father, we come to you at this point in our worship that we may hear from you in your word. Your spirit dwells with us as your spirit has given scripture for our instruction, for our improvement, for our conviction and our comfort. So Father, work powerfully by your spirit in our hearts, in my heart, in my hearers' hearts, and we pray that you would help us to find life in the living Jesus. And we pray that you would enliven our dead hearts, take away our heart of stone, a heart of coldness, and give us a heart of flesh that beats for you. So Father, be with the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart. May they be pleasing in your sight according to your word and the promise of your spirit. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. July 2nd, 1863. It was the second day of the Battle of Gettysburg, the bloodiest battle of the Civil War and one of the bloodiest days in American history. Brother versus brother took place on the hallowed grounds, as it was called, in Gettysburg. And that day is known for one particular place. Little Round Top is what it became known as. And the regiments from Texas and Alabama were marching up the hill to get the left side of the Union Army. And there were a couple regiments and just some soldiers who just happened to get upon Little Round Top. It was actually just, it wasn't an order. It was just they saw that it might be beneficial, so they went up there. And the fight was deadly. But they held the line. And they won and secured Little Round Top, the Union forces did, because the 20th Regiment of Maine ran out of ammo. What? The 20th Maine ran out of ammo? How does that secure the Union forces? The battle would have been over had they broken there, because the right flank had already broken, the left flank would have been broken by the Confederates. And so that was a pivotal moment. But they ran out of ammo. Well, what they did, their commander, Joseph Chamberlain, became famous for this, but as they ran out of ammo, he had no choice. He ordered a bayonet charge. Now, just so you know, all the textbooks at West Point and in the military say this: never give up the high ground. History is littered with this. Never give up the high ground. Never do it. But they had no more ammo left. And the Texans and the Alabamians were marching up the hill ready to take it. And they had no choice. But in that desperation, they marched to certain death. And they won. That desperation created courage. And that courage created victory. David has run out of ammo. He has no reason to ask God for anything. But not based on his record, not based on this previous relationship with God. He has nothing. But he still charges in to mourning and repentance through desperation because he knows the character of God. And so in that moment, he finds the victory of God's favor. God's favor will continue with him. Love will result. But it took that courage and that desperation to march in to the place of death and suffering and to beg God. And he had to endure the loss of a child in that moment. But God brought about his love, his victory in his son. And for us, the call is clear that we would trust in the Son of David, Jesus, who marched towards certain death so that we might have victory. That God in Christ, for the joy set before him, you and I, on the other side of the cross, Jesus endured the cross that he might win a people for himself, zealous for good works. And so today we're going to look at that call to find life in the Son of David, to find life in Jesus who forgives our sins in the 2 points here. Death in verses 14 through 19, and then life in verses 20 through 25. Death, 14 through 19, and life, 20 through 25. So beginning in verse 13, we saw last week, if you were here, that Nathan really went after David by the word of God, that God had sent him there. Now, Nathan was probably fearful to do this because he's speaking to the king who could just kill him, like many kings will do in the future of Israel. When a prophet comes up and says something, they put him in prison or they try to kill them. But David responded. He said, "I have sinned against the Lord," and he stops. He doesn't equivocate like Saul does. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't try to just move on. He fully owns it in verse 13. And Nathan says, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die." That's where we ended last week, to talk about how the Lord had separated his sin. But the sin cannot just be ignored. 14 is essential for us to understand this. God can't just turn a blind eye to the treachery, injustice, and evil that David committed. Somebody, death must have someone. There must be an accounting. But because you've done this and you've made enemies, the Hebrew there is kind of a little obscure. And so it says, "Had made enemies of the Lord to show utter contempt, or that he has become an enemy to God because of his contempt for God's ways. It can be either one of those, but the idea is the reputation of God has been damaged because of David's sin. And he said, the son born to you will die. Now, I want to be very clear here. When this is happening, this is unique to David. David's not just a random believer in the Old Testament. He is the messenger of God. He is God's anointed. And so God, through what's happening to David, is showing us something about who he is. So if a child dies, it's not because of punishment, because of a parent. We don't take that from this passage. God is showing Israel. He's showing David something about himself. And that is that the guilt must fall somewhere. And it falls on your son, David. Guilt must fall, and it will fall on your son. Because here's the thing. David committed adultery. David committed murder. And that deserves death. God is a just God. He's committed himself to his law, and he revealed his law as part of who he is. There must be an accounting. And that's why death is required. And so, Nathan went home, and the Lord struck. It says the Lord struck that child, Uriah's wife, had borne to him, and he became ill. This is David, almost in the place of Pharaoh. Remember what happened to Pharaoh? He lost his son in the plagues. This is what we're seeing here. This is a re-understanding, a retelling almost of Israel's story in David's experience here. And so here, his son will be taken, but when he becomes ill, David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and he went to his house and he spent nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get up from the ground, but he refused. He would not eat any food with him. This looks like mourning. These are mourning rituals that he's doing. And this is confusing them because your son's still alive. What are you doing? They don't understand what's happening. See, David knows why this son is sick. This is because of him. This is the death that he deserves. So he knows what's going to happen. And he pleads. He takes the place of death, the place of mourning, on the ground in the dirt. He refuses food to be closer to death. In the Hebrew mind, it wasn't just the end of life was death, but there was a way of entering in to despair and death through mourning. And that's what he's doing. He's entering into this death that will happen to his son because of his sin. He's showing remorse, but he's also pleading to God that God would save him. Now remember, David has no foot to do this, but yet he does it because he knows the character of God. Even though he has sinned so grievously, God is still a God full of mercy. It's full of mercy. But that death that David enters in, he's understanding that this death that the child is going to experience is the death that he deserves. It's the punishment that he deserves. That is why he is entering in to this death and this mourning. Typically, you stood by the side of the child, you were with the child, and then when the child died, you would enter in to 7 days of mourning. But here, his mourning begins. His grief begins before the child dies, and then on the seventh day of his grief, the completion of his grief, the child dies. Now, his servants are puzzled. Now, remember, this is the dominant theme in this story is messengers. And so they don't want to give him the message, right? That's been the whole problem in Israel. No one wants to give the messages properly except Nathan. And so David overhears his servants, and they ask, is the child dead? Yes, the child is dead. And so he gets up from that. But once he hears that, yes, he is dead, the mourning is over. But he has entered into it because he knows it's his. Sin always leads to death, brothers and sisters. It always does. Quickly or slowly. Sometimes sin just builds up and it hardens and it dulls us and it numbs us to the things of God and to the things that really matter and to those who love us. Sin is a deadly thing. This is why Owen, and I repeat this often, John Owen said, be killing sin in you or else sin will be killing you. It dulls our senses. It dulls our experience of God and Jesus. It dulls the love of people around us. And we become bored with life and numb in life. If you've ever been on a diet and you stop sugar for a while, you're fasting or you're doing a diet for health reasons. There are some times where you'll be really doing well, and then you'll eat a tomato, and the tomato is the sweetest thing you've ever tasted in your life. Anyone ever happen to? It's an amazing experience about sensory. Then like 2 days later, after you've binged for a while, you come back, that tomato doesn't taste like anything. Okay? Because the sugar has dulled your taste of the tomato. But when that tomato is sweet, you're like, ooh, vegetables are awesome. Tomato and sauce for dessert today. Okay? But what happens is, in the same way, that's what sin does. Easy satisfaction in the temporal things, in the fleshly things, in the things that we take delight in apart from God as thinking that they're life, those things will kill us. Solomon in the Proverbs, the son of David, will say about how the foolishness of sin is like eating in the grave, dining with death itself in the grave. And that's a wonderful picture of this dullness that happens with sin. And this dullness is in all of us. We must fight it. We must own it, enter into it, admit it. Sometimes I wonder if we can say, I'm really struggling in my relationship with God. We think that's a sign of weakness or a sign that we're in sin somehow. No, that's God trying to sensitize us to when he is there and when he is working powerfully in us. But we have to develop a taste for it. We need to continue to learn repentance and forgiveness, to own our sin, to be humbled by Almighty God and say, I am sorry. Will you forgive me? I was wrong. When we say those things, that's where grace flows. And that's where we begin to develop a taste for forgiveness. Where you can hear a verse that you've heard 1,000 times and suddenly it's like a sweet tomato again. And it's a beautiful comfort of Jesus. That's why to enter in, to own it, to charge against the sin that lives in us is so important for us, brothers and sisters. We can't just let it sit because it mounts up. Now, there is other times, there are consequences that result from sin, as we see that in David's life through the rest of 2 Samuel. But here, the death of his son is particularly revelatory. David needs a substitute, and the son of David is the substitute. And understand that. What does Jesus call himself? What does Jesus say? He is the son of David, but he's more than the son of David. That's what he said in that passage in Mark 12. And so we go into the life. There's a life that comes up after the child has died. Now, his servants are confused. Why are you acting this way? You've got it backwards, buddy. This is not how we practice this. And then what does he say? When the child was alive, I fasted and wept, and I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. That is always the posture of the repentant sinner. Even in the midst of any consequence of our sin, we can still ask the Lord for mercy and for protection because he is a gracious God. And who knows? He may. God loves to answer the prayers of his people. And so we seek God's grace and his power at these times. But why should I fast now that he's dead? I can't bring him back. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. And so then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. 24, do not lose sight of that. The entire time in these two chapters, Bathsheba was called something else, wasn't she? Uriah's wife, Uriah's wife, Uriah's wife, Uriah's wife. 24, David to his wife, Bathsheba. God sees now Bathsheba as his wife. And so then he went to her and she conceived and had a son. They named him Solomon, which means his peace. It means his peace, his flourishing, his goodness. Maybe God will be gracious to me. He did. This son is very clearly a replacement for the son who died. God has created life where there was death. He has taken the dead child and he has brought him back again. Understand what is happening to the son of David here. And it is this son of David, who is loved, which is what it says. Jedidiah means he is beloved by God. Now, in the ancient world, kings oftentimes had two names, their given name from their parents and their enthronement name. When Nathan says this from God, that his name is Jedidiah, even though we've already named him Solomon. Nathan, what are you doing? Right? He is saying, this is the man who will be king. All your other sons know he will be king. And that's why you see Bathsheba and Nathan taking such an active role in 1 Kings 1 to make sure that Solomon becomes the king. Because here, this is his anointing of Solomon as David's son. But also in 2 Samuel 7, there's a promise of a greater son, a son who will endure flogging, a son who will bring about an everlasting righteousness, a son who will bring about an everlasting kingdom. And brothers and sisters, that son of David is the true peace. He is Jesus. And just as God took this child that was supposed to be the punishment that David deserved, and then he rose again through Solomon having this baby, sort of this son replaced the one that was lost, we see Jesus, this pointing to Jesus, who endured the suffering and the shame of the cross. He took the death we deserved. We need a substitute for our sin, and it is found in Jesus. And Jesus was brought back from the grave. And he is the true Son of David. He is the one who brings about everlasting righteousness. He is the one who lifts us up from the place of dirt and fasting and weeping and death. And he brings us to a place of washing, anointing, worshiping, and feasting. Know what happens here. David rises from the ashes, from the place of death, and he comes to a table. And what does Jesus do before he goes to his cross? Is he brings his disciples to a table. See, David's epic fail led to the love of God in all of our failings, and Jesus Christ lead to his love. And his love is displayed in his perfect sacrifice, his perfect atonement, his life from the dead. Brothers and sisters, I don't know where you've been trying to find life in death, but we all do it. I do it. Whether it's getting angry with my family and realizing I can't hide who I am and put on the perfect face, or when I'm looking for another hobby to forget things that are problems, or whether it's just wanting to fill my appetites, whatever the sin is, I'm looking for life among dead things. But when we come to the tomb of Jesus, when we come to the place where he, after he had crucified, we come to that place, and what does the angel say? Why do you look for the living among the dead? And that's what we hear. That's what we should hear when we come to the cross and to Jesus. Why do you look for the living among the dead? The dead things of this world will never give you joy. But Jesus will give you joy, and then you can enjoy all things as a gift from him. And that is where he calls us, from the place of death, from the place of fasting, to the place of anointing, washing, and being at the table, his table. As David said, he prepares a table in the presence of mine enemies. My cup overfloweth. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for your mercy in Christ and for the Son of David, the Son of David who took the punishment we deserve, who died the death we deserved, but was raised to life so that we might have forgiveness and righteousness and goodness. Lord, we ask that you would continue to teach us what it means to find you in your life more pleasing than the dead things that promise. So Lord, as we come to your table, minister to us by your grace, and let us be killing the sin in us, lest it kill us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.